Romans 3:19 through 3:30. The fifth talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 25, 2004, at McKenzie Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
In section 3, we saw he begin the letter, the heart of the letter, and he begins to talk about the problem of mankind, that mankind is in such a situation that we really stand condemned before God because of our unworthiness. We are unworthy as creatures. We're morally unworthy. Then he takes a kind of a parenthesis in sections 4 and 5, where he wants to make sure that his Jewish countrymen understand that they're included in the threat of divine judgment as well. This is not just a problem for the heathens, for the Gentiles. This is a problem for the Jews as well. So in section 4 and 5, he makes sure, he forcefully points the finger at them and says, I mean you. And then we come to section 6. Section 6 really follows from section 3. I mean, he's left his parenthesis where he's looking at the Jews, and now, once again, he's returning to the more general condition of mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike. And it's in section 6 that we're going to find him presenting as clearly and as explicitly as he does, which what we will find is, or I don't know if we'll find that or not, but what I will assert is this is a very, very difficult section. The syntax in the Greek is difficult. As you try to translate it, you're left wondering, okay, what goes with what, and what does he mean by that word, and how is this fitting together? So this is as clear a presentation in the book of Romans that we get of what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. And unfortunately, it leaves you with as many questions as it does answers. But I'm going to give you my best shot at how to understand this section, and we'll talk about that fairly extensively. So let me read the section, and then we'll come back and look at it. Paragraph 21. Now we know that to whatever extent the covenant has anything to say, it says to those who are under it, with the result that every mouth is silenced and the whole world is liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed the kaios before God by virtue of deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. For it is through the covenant that we gain a knowledge of our sin. But now, independently of the Mosaic covenant, the dikaiosune from God has been made manifest, specifically being confirmed by the testimony of the Torah and the prophets, the dikaiosune from God that is granted to all who believe with a view to their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Now there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being justified as a gift of His grace in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This Jesus God put before Himself as a propitiatory offering for the sake of belief in His blood, to serve as a pointer to His righteousness in the face of the overlooking of those sins we had previously committed by the forbearance of God. It was to serve in our present time as a pointer to His righteousness, insofar as He would be shown to be righteous, as well as being the one who decrees a person to kaios by virtue of his belief in Jesus. Where then is there any basis for boasting? Through what sort of covenant is it excluded? Through a covenant of works? No, rather through a covenant of belief. For we have concluded that a man is declared dikaios in view of his believing, quite apart from deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. Or is God only God with respect to the Jews? Is he not also God with respect to the Gentiles? Yes, also with respect to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. He will declare the circumcision to kaios by virtue of their belief and the uncircumcision in view of their belief. Okay, in section 21, the paragraph 21, he simply comes back to the place he left us in chapter 3, where every man who passes judgment on another because of their moral unworthiness and yet does the same himself stands condemned. And that's where he begins the section. We all stand condemned. And he argues that to whatever extent the covenant has anything to say to anybody, it certainly has it to say to those who are under it. So he's just finished pointing the finger at the Jews, and he's reminding them of that. We Jews of all people, he's saying, ought to understand what the covenant has to say to us. And what does it have to say? The result is every mouth, Jew and Gentile alike, every mouth is silenced, and the whole world is liable to judgment by God. That's the same conclusion that he left us at section 3. But now he goes on to say, because of that, it's not possible for a human being to be decreed to kaios. And remember what that means. So those of you who are new, I'm not translating the Greek word because I want to just leave it there. The idea behind the kaios is God is the judge, and as the judge, he's going to make a decision. He's going to make a declaration or a decree. And the declaration or the decree pertains to what my standing is going to be in the age to come. Am I going to be accepted by God in the kingdom of God in the age to come, or am I going to be rejected? Am I going to be punished and condemned instead of being received into God's kingdom? If God declares us dikaios, it means he's granted his approval for us to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the way I'm understanding the word. Well, what is he saying here then? For this reason, because we all stand condemned, our mouths are closed, we have nothing to say in our own defense. For that reason, no human being will ever be decreed to kaios, acceptable to God into his kingdom, before God, by virtue of deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. For it is through the covenant that we gain a knowledge of our sin. And the point that he's making there is, we who understood the covenant most intimately are the people who understand most acutely that the covenant closes our mouth and leaves us without defense. So he's understanding that if we take the covenant on and if we take the covenant seriously, we can't help but be confronted with the reality of my own moral brokenness and inadequacy, and therefore come to know myself as a sinner. He only just mentions it here. When we get to chapter 7, he's going to explore it at length. So I won't say any more about that, because we're going to see that in chapter 7. But right now he's just saying there's no way that you can take the covenant on and take it seriously and want to obey the terms of the covenant that God has made with us without facing into my moral inadequacy and my moral unworthiness, and my mouth is closed. No way that can happen. Now, here's, for the first time, he's taking on what traditionally in Christian culture, this is just commonplace among us, to talk about justification by faith as opposed to justification by works. And that Paul is proclaiming justification by faith and not justification by works. That's what the book of Romans is all about, but here's where he's first introducing that distinction. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that, because I understand that very differently today than I did the first several times I taught through Romans. The traditional understanding, I think, of justification by works, and as opposed to justification by faith, is that when God gave the covenant on Mount Sinai to Moses, his intention was twofold. One, to simply have this relationship with the Jews and this covenant that they would keep. But secondly, it was a kind of pedagogical tool that God was using to try to bring to every human being the awareness that they are a sinner. I mean, that's what he just talked about. We gained the knowledge of our sin through the covenant. So that certainly makes plausible the interpretation that that's what God intended. He intended the covenant to bring to our awareness the knowledge of sin. But part of the traditional interpretation is the way that worked, the dynamic that made that work, is that God came along and he said, if you will do these things, if you'll keep my ordinances and my judgments and my statutes and my precepts that I'm giving you this day, then you will enter into eternal life. If you don't do these things, you will die and you'll be destroyed. And the kind of standard Protestant interpretation of the Mosaic Covenant is along those lines. that would, of course, work, because who doesn't want eternal life? So we look at this covenant and we see the demands of this covenant, and the condition of the covenant is you need to meet all these moral demands, and if you don't, you won't have eternal life. The net result, of course, is being sinners, being unable to keep the demands of the covenant, we fall flat on our face morally and spiritually, and we go, I'm a dead man. God, I can't do this. Which, of course, puts us in the market for another alternative, at which point God whips out plan B of salvation, which was really plan A of salvation, Jesus' death on the cross and my faith in his death on the cross, and we go, that's good news. It's good news because now there's a way I can have eternal life. I wasn't up to the task of earning my salvation and achieving my salvation by virtue of obedience to the law. That I think is sort of the stock, typical, traditional interpretation. The problem with that is when I used to teach it that way, I had never read the Old Testament. I mean, not really. When you go back and read the Old Testament, it becomes evident that the covenant that God was making with Israel at Mount Sinai was not clearly and explicitly about eternal life. The covenant, if you go back and read Deuteronomy, read Exodus, read the accounts where God is clarifying his covenant with them, it's, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I will rule over you in righteousness, and you will obey me in righteousness, and we will have this utterly just and righteous relationship, and I will protect you from your enemies, and I will prosper you, and you will serve me. But how will you demonstrate your service to me and your loyalty to me and your trust in me and your obedience to me? Here are the conditions. I want you to be godly. I want you to be holy because I am holy. I want you to dress funny, and I want you to eat funny. And you do all these things for me, and then the world will know that you are my people and that I am your God. But what was at stake? What was at stake is success here and now in this world, in this time and place, prosperity and a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Whenever the covenant is explicit, that's what's at stake. So that presents a problem. What's going on here? How is it that Paul is looking at the Pharisaical Judaism of his day, or the Old Testament, or whatever he's looking at? Where did he get the idea that anybody thought that they could get eternal life by obeying the covenant? The situation is complicated because of 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I don't know if he was a British scholar or an American expatriate to Britain, but wrote a book arguing that Paul made all this stuff up. He's writing this book in Romans about how we're not justified by works of law, we're justified by faith, as if he's refuting the Jews of his day, but, so the book goes, no Jew of his day believed that you could be justified by works. They all knew that you were justified by mercy and by grace and all the stuff that Paul talks about. That's the stuff that the Jews were talking about. That's what the rabbis were talking about. So Paul's just making this stuff up. So there really is a problem here in understanding this verse. Are the Jews really believing what it looks like Paul says they're believing? And if so, why? Because the Old Testament doesn't seem to be teaching what Paul thinks that they're believing. So what's up with that? Well, I think the mistake that scholar made is in not making a distinction between what one articulates as their theology and what is the real theology that drives their life from deep inside them. I grew up in a very conservative Bible-believing evangelical tradition. And if you had asked me, how do you get eternal life? I would have said, it's by believing in Jesus. And if you asked me, what does that mean? I probably would have said something like that, believing that Jesus died for my sins and he was raised from the dead and he's the Christ and stuff like that. all the kind of stuff that the apostles tell me to say. But if you were to get down in my heart of hearts, deep down in the core of my being, why was I sure and confident that I was saved? Because I didn't go to movies, and I didn't dance, and I went to church almost every Sunday, right on down the line. I mean, the actual, real attitude and disposition of my life was, there are these things I was giving God, there are these things I was doing for God, and that was the real basis, psychologically and emotionally, the real basis upon which I was attempting to put myself in the right with God. But I never would have said any of that stuff. I didn't believe in justification by not dancing. I mean, I never would have made it into my commentary or in any explicit statement I ever made. And certainly the people I was reading never said anything like that. They always insisted that we were justified by faith and faith alone. Everybody knows that. But that wasn't what I was doing in my life and with my life. So I think what the mistake the scholar makes is that he's looking at what the rabbis say. He's looking at the Talmudic literature. What is it that they say about our relationship with God? And some of that stuff is pretty good because it's based on the scriptures. It's based on what the prophets said. It's based on language that they have learned by studying Talmud. So of course some of that stuff is really good. But what was the real attitude of the heart of the contemporary Pharisee in the day of Paul? Well, I think he probably understands that better than somebody in the 20th century. I mean, it's the height of arrogance to think that we understand the culture better than he did. And he's right smack dab in the middle of it. And I think he's speaking to the psychological and emotional realities of their life, not the BS on the surface of their life, and that's Bible study. Not the surface theological statements that they make, but the actual heart attitudes that he sees and perceives every day. So it's probably true that no one ever explicitly taught justification by works of law. That may very well be true. But he's not speaking to that issue. He's speaking to their lives and what they have to do to get their perspective right about their actual lives. So, at least in their real emotional and psychological attitudes, he's calling that into question, saying no human being will ever be decreed the kaios, acceptable into the kingdom of God, by virtue of deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. For it is through the covenant that we gain the knowledge of sin, as I said. If we really take the covenant on seriously, what we learn is not that somehow God is pleased with me because of my obedience. Rather, he's very displeased with me because of the other areas of my life where I'm very disobedient. And that's always going to be the net result. But then he declares the gospel. But now, independently of the Mosaic covenant, the dikaiosune from God, that is the state of being acceptable to God and acceptable to enter into the kingdom of God by divine decree, the dikaiosune from God has been made manifest, specifically being confirmed by the testimony of the Torah and the prophets, the dikaiosune from God that is granted to all who believe with a view to their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. So do you see what he's saying? It's a very radical claim. The true dikaiosune from God is not granted to people who conform their life somewhat outwardly to the demands of the Mosaic covenant, contrary to the attitudes of his contemporaries. It's the people who, when confronted with the truth, when confronted with the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, something within them, that truth resonates with them, and there's an openness to that claim, and they accept the evidence that backs that claim, and they go, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus is making this incredible, Paul is making this incredible, radical claim that it's the person who is able to truly and authentically embrace the claim that Jesus is the Messiah who's going to be acceptable to God and accepted into eternal life one day. That's a hard one. Most Christians Even most Christians who believe in justification by faith and faith alone have trouble with this. We don't really believe it. That at the at the psychological and emotional level, we say, okay, I believe in Jesus, but what do I have to do? Tell me what to do so that I can know that I'm justified, so that I can know that I'm acceptable to God. We just have a real difficult time believing this. It is such good news, it is such radically good news that we stumble over it. But that's his claim, and that's the claim he's going to be defending now throughout the rest of most of the rest of the letter. Okay, he goes on from there to talk about how there's no distinction between people when it comes to this justification. Now, there is no distinction, and I'm sure he has in mind Jew and Gentile when he says that. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being justified as a gift of his grace in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, what does he mean by that? I'm not sure what he means by coming short of the glory of God. That's a difficult one. It could mean one of two things, and maybe there's a third and fourth option, but the two that strike me as the most plausible is the glory of God can, in certain contexts, refer to the praise of God, that is, God's praise for me. If I were to receive the glory of God, for example, it would be God saying, well done, good and faithful servant, or I like your hair, or something like that. The glory of God is God's praise, God's approbation of a person. That's one option. And that would make sense in this context, I think, because to have sinned and come short of the glory of God to come short of the glory of God then would be on my own terms, on my own merits, based on the worthiness or unworthiness of my life. He's saying, none of us are going to get a well done, good and faithful servant. Understand, I'm taking that out of its context when I use that phrase, but none of us are going to get, you are a good person. I'm going to grant you life in the kingdom of God because you are a good person, Jack. That kind of praise, that kind of pronouncement from God is not coming to any human being. And that's what he's been arguing, so it would certainly make sense if that's what he means by falling short of the glory of God, falling short of the acknowledgement by God that I am truly a good and glorious sort of person. So I think that's one very valid option. The other one would be that the glory of God he's referring to is the kind of the glory of God's own moral perfection. Glory, the word glory simply seems to refer to some attribute in a thing that is attention-grabbing and even attention-demanding. The idea, I think, ultimately the words for glory in both Greek and Hebrew, well, at least in Greek, I can't remember about Hebrew, come from a bright light. So, I mean, think about seeing a flash of lightning or a shooting star, a really bright shooting star. There's just something, there's this moral imperative that you look at it. I mean, you can't just sort of be casual about something like that because it has a quality, the brightness of it is of such a quality that it just demands that you take it in, demands that you appreciate it, and demands that you acknowledge it. Well, the glory of God or the glory of his creation, whatever glory we're talking about, you call it glory because there's something about it that just demands our respect and our attention and our acknowledgement and our appreciation. Either it's so wise that it demands our respect, or it's so beautiful that it demands our respect, or it's so good and pure that it demands our respect. Things can be glorious for different reasons and in different ways, but the thing they all have in common is that they're so noteworthy in that regard that there's this moral and aesthetic imperative that we feel to appreciate it and acknowledge it. Well, the glory of God, in this sense, is just everything about him, his character. God is glorious because he's big, because he's powerful, because he's wise, because he's good, because he's holy. In all those ways, God is glorious. We can't be glorious in the way that God is glorious in all those ways, but he created us to be glorious in one respect. He created us to share in his moral perfection. And one day we will. So later in the book of Romans, he's going to talk about our glorification. And what he means by that is the time where we will share the glory of God, share it in the sense of the glory of God's moral perfection will be imparted to us, and we too will be made morally perfect as he is, and in that sense we will be glorious in the way that he is with in that regard, with respect to moral perfection. Well, that may very well be what he means here as well then, that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is, although we were created to be being made in his image, to be glorious with the moral perfection of God's glory, we come short of that. We're just not there. And as such, we are unworthy of being granted entrance in the kingdom of God. So either way, they come to the same thing in the final analysis. Paul is simply saying, we don't make the cut if God is judging us on the merits of our own moral worthiness. We don't. None of us make the cut. Okay. But because we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are being justified. If we're being justified at all, we are being justified as a gift of His grace in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I translated it justified here, but the word is the verb form of all those words that I've been leaving untranslated. Dikaios and dikaiosune. That is, we are being made to chaos as a gift of His grace in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is, here we are at the judgment seat, God is standing in judgment, I come to face Him at the judgment seat, and the decision is going to be made by the judge. Does He grant me entrance into the kingdom of God, or does He reject me? If He grants me entrance in the kingdom of God, He's decreeing that I am dikaios, acceptable to Him. If He rejects me, then I am adikaios. What is the gospel? The gospel is, God is not going to make that decision on my merits. He's not going to make that decision based on whether or not it seems right and good and appropriate that He reward me with the kingdom of God because of who I am. That's not going to happen, because, as he says, if that was the case, none of us would be dikaios. But the good news is, God is simply going to flat out decide, out of His own mercy, out of His own generosity, out of His own, what Paul calls, grace, He's going to decide that even though I don't deserve it, He's going to declare me dikaios anyway. And He's going to grant me entrance into the kingdom of God. And it's crucial that we understand this, because I think so often, for years, I conceived of coming to faith in Jesus as making me worthy of the kingdom of God. But it's exactly the opposite of what Paul is actually arguing here. Nobody is decreed dikaios and therefore granted access to the kingdom of God because they are worthy. On any grounds, on any terms. That's the good news. The good news is, the fact that I am unworthy and undeserving is not going to be held against me, because God's going to give it to me as a gift anyway, in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it. If we don't understand that, we're never going to understand the gospel, and we're never going to understand this letter, because that's at the heart of everything that Paul is saying here. Okay? This Jesus, God put before Himself as a propitiatory offering for the sake of belief in His blood to serve as a pointer to His righteousness. Okay. I left the syntax roughly like the Greek, and that's why it doesn't make any sense here. So don't blame me, blame Paul. But let me see if I can decipher this for you. This one Jesus who was in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and by the way, redemption just means being freed or released because somebody is made a payment to bring about your release. Usually it was used in the context of slavery. If someone came along and paid a ransom to buy someone's freedom, the freedom that they gained was their redemption. liberty, the liberty that comes in Christ Jesus. This Jesus God put before himself as a propitiatory offering, I'll come back to that in a second, for the sake of belief in his blood. I think the point he's making when he says, for the sake of belief in his blood, Jesus is going to be a propitiatory offering for human beings, but not for every human being. Jesus is a propitiatory offering only for those human beings who want him to be a propitiatory offering on their behalf. And I think that's what he means by for the sake of belief in his blood. And blood is just a metaphor for death. It's the people who understand the meaning of Jesus' death as God sees it and as Jesus taught it and proclaimed it. They understand the supposed significance of his death. They believe that it has that significance, and they own it for themselves. That's belief in his blood. So Paul, I think, is here explicitly making the claim that Jesus is not a propitiatory offering for every human being just by virtue of the fact that they're a human being. It doesn't work that way. He's only a propitiatory offering for those who accept it and embrace it. What does he mean by a propitiatory offering? Propitiation, very simply, is a word in the religious culture of the ancient world where you appeased the wrath of some god. In this case, of course, we're dealing with the only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even in pagan religions, you could have a propitiatory offering, because if a god was mad at you, you wanted them not to be mad at you because they make your life go not so well. So you do something, you offer up something to them to try to make them happy with you. That's propitiation. Joe versus the volcano was a propitiatory act. The difference, of course, between Joe versus the volcano and the gospel of Jesus Christ is, in the heathen religions, gods could get kicked for any old reason. I mean, the gods are rather infantile. If you slighted them and didn't flatter them enough, they could get angry with you, and there you go, you're going to need to make them happy again. We're not dealing with that kind of infantile anger on the part of God. God, who is the source of truth and the source of goodness and the source of righteousness and the source of justice and the source of everything good and right, to offend that God is not just a personal slight. It means you're perverse. I mean, it's an act of incredible perversion to offend the God who really is there. You're offending everything. You're offending everything right and good about reality and the universe. So that's not a trivial slight. That's a major moral failing. And as such, the God who is just responds with the wrath and indignation that we read about in chapter 2, section 3. So that wrath is what needs to be propitiated. And what Paul is saying here is that God sent this one individual, Jesus, and later we find the apostles think that Jesus simply was God taking on human form and God become man. In the form of this man, Jesus, God sent Jesus to the cross, to die on the cross, as an offering of propitiation to himself, God. God was taking the initiative. We didn't propitiate his wrath. God took the initiative to offer up the appropriate propitiatory offering on his own. Now he goes on then, but not for everybody, to those who have belief in his blood. Then he goes on, I think, to give the reason that God did that. And he says, to serve as a pointer to his righteousness. Now here's part of the problem in interpreting this. It's the same word, dikaiosune, I put it in brackets there, that I've been leaving untranslated. And the dikaiosune, up until now, has always meant the state that I am in when God has said, you are the dikaios. If God has decreed that I am the dikaios, then I'm in the state of the dikaiosune. So it's my standing as approved, acceptable to God, is the dikaiosune. I don't think that's what it means here. Here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, the dikaiosune of God is a very different concept. Here, it's, I think, what we can rightly translate the righteousness of God. His goodness, his faithfulness, his all that is good about what makes God good, that's what we're talking about here. Well, this propitiatory offering that he offered up to himself in the form of Jesus' death on the cross was to serve as a pointer to his righteousness, I'll come back to that, in the face of the overlooking of those sins we had previously committed by the forbearance of God. Okay, what is he saying? What he's saying is, here's the reality. If God is going to say to me, as I stand before him, morally naked and morally stripped and morally unworthy, but he's going to say, even though you don't deserve it, I declare you dikaios, have entrance into the kingdom of God. When he does that, he can only do that by passing over all those sins I had previously committed. He's just letting them go. Not going to punish them. Not going to seek justice for them. Not going to seek retribution. He's just going to let it go. Why? In his forbearance or mercy. He's simply going to absorb the offense and the injustice of all of my sinfulness and not pay it back. Well, the question that raises is, how is he righteous? How can God do that and we can still look at him and say, you are a righteous God? Because there's two kinds of people who can just say, oh well, never mind. There's God, did I say people? Two kinds of people. There's God, and there's Santa Claus. I mean, there's just sort of this Santa Claus mentality, well, boys will be boys, humans will be humans, oh well. Which is a very casual and cavalier attitude toward human evil. Is that what God is doing? And Paul is saying, no. That's why Jesus died a propitiatory offering on the cross, is so that it could be as a pointer to the fact that yes, he's letting it go, but in letting it go, he's not taking it lightly. And this is no casual letting it go. This is no cavalier brushing off human evil and human sinfulness. It's a serious, serious matter that we were in offense against God. And we can see how serious it was because of what he required of Jesus on the cross. That was his statement about what he thought of human sin and of human evil. So because Jesus died on the cross, we can see that this is a righteous God who's passing over our sins, not an unrighteous God who's passing over our sins. I think that's the point that he's making here. Then he repeats the purpose one more time in sentence four. It was to serve in our present time as a pointer to his righteousness insofar as he would be shown to be righteous as well as being the one who decrees a person the kaios by virtue of his belief in Jesus. So he simply repeats himself, makes the same point, but puts them in close conjunction with one another. He's showing that he is both righteous as well as the one who's decreeing the kaios, and therefore, by implication, passing over our sins at the same time. So he's just clarifying what he meant in the first statement there. Okay, let me make a comment about what's going on in this paragraph. Paul, I think, does not have... Most Christians today have a certain theory about what happened when Jesus died on the cross. A theologian would call it a theory of the atonement. I don't think Paul's theory is the same as our theory that we've grown up with in our Christian tradition. And just so you know what I'm talking about, in our Christian tradition, our view of the cross is that because of our sinfulness, we owed this incredible, unpayable debt to God's justice. We owed it to him to be destroyed, to be punished, to be condemned, and to die for all the injustice of my own life that I've committed, the sin, the evil, the perversion in my own life. And I just, I just owe him my death. So the problem, of course, is I was made for life. I long for life. I want life in the eternal age. But I've got this problem that I'm unworthy of life in the age to come. And even a bigger problem is I owe God my destruction and my punishment for it. And the problem is none of us can survive that punishment and that destruction. So how on earth could I ever get to eternal life? I can never pay the debt that I owe him in order to get entrance into the kingdom of God. So what does God do? He says, I've got a plan. I'm going to send Jesus to die on the cross, and he's going to pay your debt. And not only your debt, but the debt of every human being on the face of the earth. So he's going to die a death that is so death-dying that every human being on the face of the planet gets their death that they owe God paid on their behalf. And then if we accept that by faith, that gets credited to our account, put on our ledger, so that when we get to the kingdom of God, we've got this invoice that we can show God, and it's got all this indebtedness, list after list, page after page of indebtedness to God's justice, but there at the end is paid in full by Jesus dying on the cross, and I net out at zero. I don't owe God nothing. And he looks at that. He can't send me to hell. He can't justly send me to hell. It would be unjust of him to do that. So because of Jesus, I am allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Something roughly like that is what I grew up with, probably what you're familiar with, and is the theory of the atonement that's most popular and most common. That theory of the atonement was conceived by St. Anselm in, 600, 800, somewhere, several hundred years after the New Testament was written. And it just became a fixture. It became commonplace in medieval Catholic theology. The Protestant Reformation comes along. That's the view of the atonement that they were schooled in, that they inherited. And the Reformers had a lot of reforming to do, and they didn't even take a look at that. They didn't even think about that. I mean, they had bigger fish to fry. So that wasn't part of their reconsideration. I've taught the Book of Romans for many, many years under the view, that view of the atonement, thinking that that's what Paul was saying. If you had the time, if we had more time, or if you had the time to look at it, what you would find is what Paul says about the atonement is so brief and is so concise and therefore so non-explicit that it's really difficult to know what his theory of the atonement is. I mean, all kinds of different theories of the atonement could be kind of plugged into what he's saying, and you could make them work. So it was easy enough to read paragraph 22 here, believing in Anselm's theory of the atonement, and look at this and go, oh yeah, sure, that's what Paul's talking about. It wasn't until I studied the book of Hebrews that I began to have problems, because in the book of Hebrews doesn't seem to be talking out of that theory of the atonement. And it seems to be an entirely different theory of the atonement, and it goes something like this. If you remember back in the Old Testament, you at various times would come to the temple with a sin offering or with a guilt offering, just on an individual basis, as you sinned against God, sinned against the covenant, sinned against other people, and you wanted to set things right. There was a prescribed offering that you would bring to the temple to atone for your sin. And then, of course, the big atonement was on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the whole nation, all the nation, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that's the question, why? To accomplish what? Well, what makes the most sense to me is what the high priest was doing when he went to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. What he was doing is appealing to God for mercy. On behalf of the people, he's standing before God and saying, on behalf of the people, we have sinned this year. this year we have been unworthy, we have been wicked, we have been disobedient. Give us what we don't deserve, and as your people, bless us anyway. Something to that effect. Well, what happens in the book of Hebrews is he keeps going back to that, to the high priest, as the role that Jesus is playing. Except that in Hebrews, Jesus has a double role. Not only is he the high priest who brings the propitiatory offering into the temple, but he's also the propitiatory offering itself. So he's playing the dual role of high priest on behalf of mankind, standing before the judge as our high priest, and appealing to God for mercy. They are unworthy, they are undeserving, you could rightly destroy them, and you would be a righteous God to do that. But I'm appealing to you that you not destroy them, that instead you grant them mercy. Now remember the context here. Paul's claim is, dikaiosune comes to us purely as a gift. He just flat out says, okay, you can have entrance in the kingdom of God, even though you don't deserve it. Period. So, the high priest is up, and then if God were to ask a question, what offering do you bring? What Jesus could say in response is, my own blood. Very, very costly offering. I mean, incredibly costly offering that Jesus gave up voluntarily on behalf of mankind. I mean, when you see it that way, he's a real hero, an incredible champion, an incredible hero for mankind. So he offered up his own blood as the propitiatory offering, as an earnest, sincere appeal to God that God be merciful. But it seems to me that that's, if you look at 22, that also can easily be read into paragraph 22. Can easily be the theory of the atonement that he has. And I would argue, therefore, in consistency with the book of Hebrews, that's the theory of the atonement that he actually has, and not the traditional one. Okay, I'm sure you'll have questions about that, so I'll leave further discussion to your questions. Let's just finish up with 23 here then. Where then is there any basis for boasting? To what sort of covenant is it excluded? Through a covenant of works? No, rather through a covenant of belief. Remember, the section 4 and 5 was all about the boasting of the Jews. They really were presumptuously thinking of themselves as shoo-ins when it came to the kingdom of God. And he tried to indicate there that's not the case. I mean, all those things that you are looking at in your life that makes you think you're hot stuff, God's not impressed with that. That he doesn't want that. He wants something else. He doesn't want you to memorize the Torah. He wants you to live it. And all your memorization of the Torah is worthless to him if you're not living it. So it's not the covenant that God gave you conceived the way you are conceiving of it, as something that you can do in order to pat yourself on the back and say, what a good boy am I, and then try to take that to the bank with God. That's not it. You have nothing to count on. You have nothing to boast in when you stand before God, if that's the way you're looking, treating the covenant. No, rather it's through a covenant of belief. And I think what he's looking at is the very Mosaic covenant itself. Who was the Jew back in the time of Moses who was going to be dikaios in God's eyes? Was it the one who trimmed his phylactery regularly and did all that weird stuff faithfully that the covenant said? Or is it the one who believed that the God who gave the covenant really was there, really was a source of blessing, and really needed to be served? I think that's the belief that he's talking about. And he's saying it was a covenant of belief. It always has been and always will be that was the one who is going to be dikaios in God's eyes. For we have concluded that a man is declared dikaios in view of his believing, quite apart from deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. And then he makes a little argument here. Or is God only God with respect to the Jews? if it's only by meeting the demands of the covenant that somebody can be dikaios, that pretty much rules out Gentiles, he's saying. So is that what we're saying? God who gives eternal life in the kingdom of God is only a God to the Jews? Is he not also God with respect to the Gentiles? Yes, also with respect to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. And I think the point that he's making there is very simply, does it really make sense that you have a created reality, a created cosmos, and a human family, all of which is created by God, the one and only creator God that exists? And that God would relate only to one small group of mankind, one group of people, and not similarly relate to the rest of them? If it's one and the same creator God of all of the human race, do we really seriously think he's going to deal differently with one group over another? And he doesn't answer that. He's just sort of rhetorically saying that doesn't make any sense. It only stands to reason that there would be one and only one way that we can be dikaios in God's eyes, both Jew and Gentile alike. And then he says what that is in the last sentence. He will declare the circumcision, the Jews, dikaios, by virtue of their belief, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, in view of their belief. Different prepositions. Some Bible scholars trying to make a big deal out of the different preposition. I don't think so. I think he's saying the same thing. He could have used the same preposition. There's the circumcision is declared dikaios by their faith, and the uncircum is declared dikaios by their faith. It's just plain and simple. Okay, so this is Paul's gospel in a nutshell, this section. This is one of the most important sections in the book. But I'm sure you have a ton of questions. Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, so it's not an afterthought. It's the centerpiece of the drama of human history, of cosmic history. So in that sense, yes, he needed to have it done. But if what you mean is, I mean, there is something different about the theory of the atonement that I proposed as opposed to Anselm's. In Anselm's theory of the atonement, God could not grant me eternal life if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. Because in Anselm's view, if you notice, take Anselm's view to its logical conclusion, we are not granted life as an act of mercy. We are granted life as an act of justice. It would be unjust for God not to grant me life when the debt has already been paid by Jesus. So it's no longer mercy. Now, granted, in fairness to that view, they locate the mercy elsewhere. Jesus didn't have to come and die to pay the penalty, so that was the mercy, that was the grace, was the provision itself of his death on the cross. But the actual not holding my sins against me is not mercy on God's part, but justice on God's part in Anselm's view. So in Anselm's view, if that's how it's working, then somebody needs to pay it. And that's the whole point of his essay, is why did God become man in Jesus? He's Greek enough in his argument that Jesus being God was infinite. So when he died an infinite death. No other human being could have died an infinite death. They could only die for themselves. So Jesus could die for all of mankind because he was infinite. And that needed to be done because somebody besides me had to die the death that I owed God if I'm going to live to enjoy it. So in his view, it was sort of logically necessary that Jesus die on the cross. On the theory of the atonement that I'm proposing is, no, it wasn't logically necessary, but it was necessary from the standpoint of the purposes that God had for human history. And you could say it was necessary in another sense, which Paul is pointing, is that somehow God needed to do this in a way that it was clear that he was passing over sins as a righteous person, not as an unrighteous person. That was necessary.
That's what made me wonder whether it was something he needed or if it was for our sakes to be able to see that he's passing over.
Yeah, I think he's seeing it as more for our sake, for the statement that it makes to us.
Okay, I have two questions. But they're unrelated, so I'm going to ask one and then let you guys.
Okay.
In section 20, or in paragraph 22, why do you think Paul uses Dikaiosune and Dikaios, why does he use the same word to talk about God's righteousness and then about a state that we are in before him?
Well, I don't know, but if we could, the trouble is when you deal with a foreign language, especially something as foreign to us as Greek, things like that really stand out and are really noteworthy. In our own language, when we're native speakers and we're really accustomed to navigating the language, we can use the same word in two different senses all the time, and it doesn't even occur to us. What an odd thing to do. That was the same word, and I meant a different thing. Silly me. I mean, it doesn't even register for us, but it's because we have such facility with the language. I think if we were native speakers of Greek, we wouldn't even blink. We wouldn't even think about this. It's just that the same word is quite capable of both those senses, and so he uses it.
Okay, and then my second question is about this idea that kind of our state before God at the judgment, because I think in Sunday school, as a kid, I always envisioned like sitting with God in before this big screen and watching my life go by.
Oh.
And so what you're proposing, I think, is very different, that God's forgiving us. To what degree do you think he'll hold us responsible for specific sins?
Not at all. That's the whole point of the passing over sins that he's talking about. That's why the righteousness of God is an issue. I mean, that's why Jesus' death on the cross is a very important statement about the righteousness of God, because otherwise all of our instincts say, I need to pay for this somehow, otherwise things are not right. And that's what, it's that instinct in us that makes us think, well, he'll let me in the kingdom of God, but I at least have to have 40 lashes first or something. I mean, there's something that is going to have to happen to make up for all those bad things. But I think the whole point of what Paul is saying here is, no, he's just going to flat out as a gift be merciful in response to the appeal of Jesus. And it's more about Jesus probably that he's responding to than it is about anything in us.
Jack, you made the distinction in the beginning tonight about who the audience Paul is really addressing and what the attitude is. You made the distinction between everybody knows that we would say that we're justified by grace or mercy or faith, and yet Paul's talking about the attitude of that's not how we actually live.
Mm-hmm.
Accurate.
Right.
I mean, this sounds like a silly question, but do you think the readers of this letter understood that, and then how do you think they would respond to that given their attitude?
Well, I think it would have been lost on some of them for the very reason that they weren't self-aware enough to understand that he was talking to them. I mean, they wouldn't have been self-aware enough to understand that the dynamic of their own psychology was what he was criticizing. I mean, some of you may have had less channeling backgrounds than I had, but growing up a good little Baptist, I can remember preaching sermons myself against self-righteousness and hypocrisy and self-deception. I mean, maybe not self-deception, but hypocrisy and self-righteousness. I mean, I knew that that was bad. And I was the most self-righteous person in the world giving that sermon. And I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a single inkling that I should be talking to myself about that. Because it's so easy to think that because I understand and can articulate the truths of a theology, that makes it me. You know, that the truth of the theology means that I have owned it and I have appropriated it. And that was the whole point in the last section where he says it's not the hearers of the word who are justified, it's the doers of the word. It's the people who've appropriated it, not with their understanding, but the people who have appropriated it deep down personally, existentially, so that they live out of that insight and out of that truth. And some of the truths that we appropriate, justification by faith, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the evil of self-righteousness, the evil of hypocrisy, because we think we can articulate all that, we think we're immune to being criticized on those grounds. But I just know from my own life, it was decades later that I came to recognize, oh, that's hypocrisy. What I've been doing is hypocrisy. That's what it is. I mean, it took me years. So, yeah, I think a lot of this would have been lost on him, but he's not really writing to them. He's writing about them for the sake of people who are a little bit more self-aware. They have to have been to have already confessed Jesus.
This is a little more trivial, not so personal, but I was wondering if Anselm's view, how did that line up with the pre-Christ view of like the patriarchs and those who would be considered believers? Was it a problem? Was Anselm's view of the atonement a problem? Or did he handle it the same way? I guess another question could be involved in this is how to view people that died before the atonement of Christ.
That's a good question. I don't know the answer. I've read bits and snippets of that work, but I haven't read the whole thing, so I don't know whether he addresses it. That's a good question.
How do you address it in your...
It comes back to Terry's question. God granting me mercy and grace is not contingent on Jesus dying on the cross. That is, God doesn't need Jesus dying on the cross in order for him to be merciful and gracious to me. Jesus dying on the cross is sort of smack dab in the middle of history so that God can make a statement to the world and to mankind about himself with regard to the grace and mercy that he's going to show. So the temporality of it is not a problem, I think, on my view, because by the time we get to the end, it's clear that Abraham is being, as a gift from God, being shown mercy. Is it a righteous or an unrighteous God that is showing mercy to Abraham? Well, by the time we get to Jesus, it becomes clear it's a righteous God. You see what I'm saying? So it's not as if, I mean, as much as I like C.S. Lewis, the whole magic and deeper magic business in the Aslan story drives me crazy. Because this is not magic. You know, it wasn't Jesus died on the cross and his blood had the power to cleanse. Some hymns drive me crazy too. That his blood somehow has this magical power that now is able to redeem me in a way that otherwise I would not be redeemable. That's the very thing that Paul, I think, is explicitly he's explicitly saying something very different than that. What he's saying is the only magic in the gospel is the incredibly deep, profound mercy of God. That's the magic, is that God would be so merciful and so gracious that whereas he would be within his rights to destroy the whole cosmos and create a new one, he instead is going to overlook all of the perversion, all of the depravity, all of our rebellion against truth. He's going to overlook all that and just as a gift, take out people from among the sea of depraved humanity and say, I'm going to turn you into a citizen in the kingdom to come. It's as simple as that and as profound as that. But we don't like that. We don't like it that simple, so we want to turn it into magic. Jesus' death on the cross unleashed some power that is able to cancel out the negative effects of our sinfulness and da-da-da-da, whatever. But I don't think any of that's necessary, and nor do I think it's what the apostles believe. Did I answer your question? Okay.
Along the same lines, I was curious about a lot of other passages in Scripture, though, that speak of Jesus' blood mm-hmm. purchasing
redemption.
The redemption, mm-hmm. purchasing sin, as people who are under sin. And then also in, I was curious specifically in two passages. One of them is in Peter, and maybe this isn't the best place to answer this, but where he mentions that that he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And then Hebrews makes a comment about how by the blood of goats and other sacrifices it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So just those phrases, taking away sins, you know, cleansing or you know, being bought, all those phrases. I mean, I can see how someone goes in the direction of seeing Jesus' blood as being something which is required as purchased, or like, yeah, paying God's wrath off, so to speak, or satisfying his wrath. And if you conceive of God being a just God, it also seems to make sense that, you know, God just can't sweep sin under the carpet, because under someone's understanding of justice, that might be unjust. So Jesus is the solution of justice and mercy, in the sense that it's merciful because God provides justice for himself. I guess.
Oh, no, it's perfectly understandable that it's perfectly understandable that theory seems compelling. I mean, I taught it for years, and I thought it was compelling. I had two problems with it that, you know, kind of were irking me in the background, but if I ignore those, it makes a lot of sense. But I would say that all those passages makes just as much sense in my theory as in that theory. I mean, they make sense in Anselm's theory, but they also I can make sense out of in my theory just as well, I think. And you have to keep in mind as well, in many of those cases, the translators believed in Anselm's theory, and you see them tweaking the translation to me, just as I did. I tweaked my translation in view of what I thought he was saying. They're translating it in the light of what they think he's saying, and they think he's saying what Anselm said he was saying. So if you recognize that there's some flexibility in how you translate it, some of those that sound like they're clearly and unmistakably teaching Anselmian theory wouldn't be quite so clear. Some of that language, when we get to chapter 6, the whole thing about taking on our sin, we'll discuss that in detail, because that's a big part of what's going on. What he's going to argue in chapter 6 of Romans is part of what it means to become a disciple of Jesus is to realize that the death Jesus is dying is the death I deserve. So that's what the apostles mean by he took on himself my sins. He bore my sins, is that right out of the ritual of the Old Testament. The scapegoat bore the sins of Israel and took them out. Jesus bore our sins in the sense that he's explicitly saying, Jack, I don't deserve this, you deserve this, but how about I go up and show what you deserve? Let me receive what you deserve. And then the question is, why? So that justice will be done? Or is the why, and I'm going to ask God for mercy for you as your high priest? I think it's the latter.
Piggybacking on that question, in terms of like Jesus dying, how is that supposed to represent God's justice, so to speak, of like people, like the pain that someone suffers for something? You know, I mean, it's not like, you know, physical death is the only, you know, everybody dies, you know, but that's not necessarily fulfilling everything they deserve, so to speak. Or, you know, is it just an association of pain and punishment that we associate with judgment, and that's,
yeah, wrath. I think it's a display of the wrath of God that we're seeing in Jesus' crucifixion. It's a clear and poignant and disturbing depiction of, I mean, you can respond in one of two ways. I mean, you can look at that and say, geez, God, have a cow. You know, I mean, you can respond by, you're overreacting, God. I mean, what? I'm not that bad. Or we can recognize, I am that bad. I really do deserve what Jesus got, and that's really frightening. But it actually takes a gift from God to, I mean, that's what he says. He's not a propitiatory offering for everybody. Only through faith in his blood.
it's when by the grace of God, God gives me the eyes to see that it really is a legitimate thing that Jesus is doing by dying that death and claiming that he's dying what I deserve. I'm acknowledging that I really do deserve that. My badness really is that serious. Well, that's not easy to swallow. I mean, naturally, we don't believe that. Naturally, we believe, yeah, I make mistakes. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm depraved. Okay, I'm perverse. But other than that, I ain't half bad. You know, I mean, we really have this sense that my life is not that big of an offense against truth and reality. Well, it is. I deserve to be smashed. But getting there is another story. I mean, getting to acknowledge that as true and right is miraculous. Most of us are not going to believe that. Zip, did you?
I can understand being justified as a gift of grace, that is being justified regardless of those things that we have done, as everyone deserving wrath, then it is obviously just the result of God's mercy that we are saved. But I just always have trouble with how to understand phrases like for the sake of belief, or by virtue of, or in view of their belief. They seem to be sort of causal phrases, and I'm wondering how to reconcile those two. Do you have any insight? Or?
Yeah. And that's why I really wrestle, I really struggle with the translation. I mean, trying to find a way to not steer you in the direction of a causal link between my faith and... I mean, for years as a Christian, I thought there was a causal link. And I think sometimes maybe our translations are translated in such a way as to kind of forge that link and suggest that link. Ultimately, you can't prove it one way or the other by the prepositions, though, because they're just they're not explicit enough. So you have to allow the rest of the things that get said. We're coming across a passage a little later where I think it'll make it crystal clear what Paul is thinking, where he makes a distinction between something being given as a wage versus something being given as a gift. And he wants to make it clear this is something coming to us as a gift, not as a wage. And he's talking about Abraham who had faith. So our Sunday school notion that, you know, it used to be in the old days I needed to keep the Ten Commandments and then I could be saved. Now all I have to do is believe in Jesus and then I'll be saved. But the logic of that is the same in our minds. I'm giving God what has currency for him. And he doesn't mind being paid in faith. It used to be they liked being paid in works of law, but now, you know, that currency is out of fashion, and the currency that's in fashion now is believing in Jesus. So all I have to do is believe in Jesus and offer that up to him, and he's tickled as can be, and he'll even reward me with the kingdom of God because I believe in Jesus. I mean, I think that's the Sunday school kind of perspective on it. But these prepositions are sort of like vis-a-vis in Latin. This, in connection with this, what exactly is a connection? You figure it out. that's kind of how it's leaving it.
Okay. So I've been sort of seeing even the concept of faith and belief as itself an act of mercy and an act of grace instead of a deed, which is why I first actually started questioning that whole Sunday school theology, is the
right.
fact that faith is just another work in that sense.
Right.
So.
Right.
What we don't like, that it makes God seem so arbitrary. I mean, if there's not some sort of thing that you're satisfying, that then God has established that locks him into saving me or whatever. It makes it so arbitrary.
Yeah, that's true.
I save you. Don't save you.
Yeah, we don't like that. That's true.
No, we don't.
And I think Paul would say, get over it.
Yeah. Some of this this awareness of God's mercy being granted to us and how we don't deserve any of this. Do you think that understanding that can be a little age-sensitive sometimes?
A little what?
Age-sensitive, like you talking about you coming to a better realization of hypocrisy. Because I'm dealing with some young people in a Christian culture teaching a theology saying, you know, God can look at us now because Jesus' blood is on us or something like that. And so I'm kind of waging this underground, you know, slipping things in here and there. But I sometimes wonder if there's any way that without even being in a culture that teaches it, if they can even understand what mercy means at that age.
Yeah, I doubt it. I mean, certainly a very, very someone with a grace who is filled with the Spirit and filled with grace at a young age perhaps could. So there have probably been two people in the history of the earth who could have understood it, Jesus and John the Baptist. But otherwise, they've just not had enough life experience to find plausible that I'm that bad. I mean, we really have to have life where God rub our nose in our own evil before we really begin to wake up and acknowledge that. And when we're young, and by young I even mean into our 20s, we haven't seen enough life yet to really understand that.
What's of value then to be teaching them at this age about stuff like this?
Well, you know, all of us, when we had the dark night of the soul time, remembered those Bible verses that, you know, Mrs. So-and-so taught me when I was in. So it's just giving them resources for later. Yeah, they certainly won't get it at a personal level now, but if they can grasp it intellectually, then in time God will make that personal. Okay, I need to let you go.